ninth chapter of Hebrews. And we're going to start, actually we're going to start this morning on lesson 7, the origin of the church. Mickey will back up and finish the questions for discussion in lesson 6. We're going to pick up, like I said, we're going to pick up on page 16, lesson 7, the origin of the church, in class this morning. We have a lot to cover, and as we begin this morning, Joey, could I ask you to direct our minds in prayer?
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the freedom we enjoy in this land to be able to come together on the first day of the week to learn more of you, to worship you, and to edify one another. We are grateful, Father, for the blessings of this life, that you have removed our sins through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for that freedom that we have, and we would pray that you would be with us in our efforts this morning to learn more of you. Please always bless us in our efforts, Father, when we study, because as we know your word says that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto you. Help us, Father, to understand your word, to learn the knowledge, and help us to always grow, Father, and to always have as our number one priority in this life to understand your will to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay. The importance of knowing when the church began, it certainly is a matter of identity regarding the church as we have studied here in the past and we have heard, listened to sermons that the church which Jesus built, we can see in Scripture that that church was to be established at a scriptural or a prophesied time, and it was to be established at a scriptural or a prophesied place. So the church that Jesus built, the one that you read about in the New Testament, knowing when it began and where it began, it does go to the identity of the church. As we said, it was prophesied to be established at a particular time. For instance, we can read about that in the second chapter of Daniel and in Isaiah chapter 2. And it was prophesied to be established at a particular place in Jerusalem. So those points are all wrapped up with the identity of the church. However, let's go on down in the lesson here to section number 2. If we were to spend the class this morning talking about this matter of identity, we would really be going through the entire lesson 7 just about it, or 80% or 90% of it. However, notice in your books that the author indicates the church was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And that's why I asked you to turn in your Bibles to the ninth chapter of Hebrews. And let's turn to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, starting with verse 7, but into the second part. The high priest went, your eyes do go when you get to be over 50. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And then in particular, verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. Okay. So we learn from these verses that the tabernacle was symbolic for this present age, or it was symbolic or a type of this present time, and the church is included in this present age that we live in the church age, if you will. Now, a type in Old Testament scripture, it looks like you're going to enjoy this study, Joey. Okay. A type in Old Testament scripture is a person, let's recall it's a person, place, or thing that foreshadows or signifies a person, place, or thing in the New Testament. That person, place, or thing in the New Testament would be the anti-type, if you will, of the type in the Old Testament. Okay? So, the question becomes in the study this morning is, how was the tabernacle a type of this present age? How was it a type of the church? Well, we do have a lot to say about that. In the 25th chapter of Exodus, starting in about verses 8 and 9, we see that God commanded that a tabernacle be built. And a few more verses down, in the 25th chapter, beyond the 8th and the 9th verses, God told Moses that you will build I want it built according to the pattern which I'm going to give to you. And I mean, just by way of introduction on this topic, if we think about Ephesians 3 and verses 1 through 11, we see that the church was part of the eternal plan or eternal purpose of God. And as we will study throughout this workbook that we have, God provided a divine plan for the church, divine plan for the organization, for the financing of the church, for the work of the church. Let's remember that Paul did write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 that Timothy was to hold to the pattern of sound words. So just like when you read about the tabernacle, God was very precise in the plan for the tabernacle, even making statements such as, you will place the showbread, the table of showbread, on the north side of the holy place, and the candlestick or the lampstand will be placed on the south side. The dimensions of the tabernacle were given. There were instructions about how to build the courtyard around the tabernacle. So the church today has precise instructions, plan, divine plan for its work, its finances, its organization. Now, let's also make another observation about the tabernacle and this as a type of this present age. If we turn to Exodus, the 36th chapter and verse 1, let's make an observation there that, and make an observation about who built the tabernacle. God called certain individuals to build the tabernacle. And by the way, we also see this, what I'm going to talk about now, in the first six verses of the 31st chapter of Exodus. But we can see some of the names of the specific names of the artisans that God called to build his tabernacle. And what did God also do with those that he called to build his tabernacle? We see in these scriptures that God put wisdom and understanding in their hearts so that they would know how to build the tabernacle, and all of the physical items that went into the tabernacle, which would have spiritual meaning in the present age, the knowledge of how to do that was placed in their hearts. Now, Joey, how about reading Luke 6 and 13 for us? And 13, I believe. Okay, now, Jesus called his disciples. As, like sometimes the song that's sung in Bible class, Jesus called them one by one. Okay, Jesus, or God, called his disciples. God called certain artisans to build the tabernacle. Now, in John 16 and 13, we see the promise of the Holy Spirit there. And what was the Holy Spirit going to do for the apostles? He was going to guide them into all truth. God, Jesus, called the apostles and sent his Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. The apostles were guided into all truth, and what did they do with that truth? They wrote it down. They wrote down the divine pattern, which included the mission of the church, the work of the church, the organization of the church, the financing of the church. So just like with respect to the tabernacle, how God called certain artisans and put into their hearts the wisdom to construct the tabernacle and the physical items contained in the tabernacle, Jesus called his apostles and sent the Holy Spirit, God, in order to guide the apostles into all truth. Okay? So this is one of the lessons we can see in the New Testament regarding the construction of the tabernacle. How is the tabernacle like the church? Now, the materials used for the tabernacle. We see in Exodus 25, in about verses 1 through 9, and in the 35th chapter of Exodus, that many items of gold and silver were contributed by the congregation of Israel for the construction of the tabernacle. But what we see about that was that all of these contributions were what? They were free will offerings. That's what the scripture says in Exodus. Now, as we have done some studying on Wednesday night, for instance, in the 15th chapter of Romans, around verses 25 through about 30 or so, Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, around verse 7, we see that the offerings in the church today are free will offerings. All of the provisions that we have for this assembly, I mean, our building, our songbooks, the hardware that we use for communion, what we all have ultimately come from free will contributions. And I believe there's even an analogy to be made about the funding for the service or the work of the church. In the 30th chapter of Exodus, about verses 10 or 11 through the 16th verse, we see that God gave commandment that every male over the age of 20 and over was to provide for the tabernacle an offering of atonement money, a half shekel, to be paid once a year. And this was an offering to finance the service provided in the tabernacle. And that service included making an atonement or covering for sins of Israel. And, you know, today in the church, we have what? We have a perfect atonement. We have the blood of Jesus Christ, which we did not deserve to receive. That makes us indebted to God, like the Israelites of old were indebted, were spiritually indebted for this tabernacle and this covering of sin that God provided. So we today, we're commanded to support the work of the church through our offerings once a week, not grudgingly, as it says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. But maybe I've hurried through a little bit of some of that because I'm trying to... you know, one of the most difficult things to do when you're delivering a sermon or teaching a class is trying to manage your time and get through the material you want to cover. But Jamie, you should have reminded me. How about passing these out? Okay. Now I've got a diagram here of the tabernacle and the courtyard. This will be of some assistance while we're going into the next part of the lesson here. Now, what God had constructed was a tabernacle and a courtyard around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was divided into two chambers, the most holy place and the holy place. Then outside of the tabernacle was the courtyard. Now, in the most holy place, God had placed the Ark of the Covenant. And in the holy place, God had placed in that room the table of showbread with the showbread, the candlestick or lampstand, and the altar of incense. And then in the outside in the courtyard, God had placed a laver that contained water where the and the priests would wash at the laver, and then the laver was between the tabernacle and the altar of burnt offering. So the laver and the offer of burnt offering were outside in the courtyard. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was simply a chest. It was a chest of acacia wood overlaid by gold, and it contained what? What did the Ark of the Covenant contain? Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod that budded. And a pot of manna, didn't it? Okay. Now, and it's also interesting to note what God said to Moses in Exodus 25 and verse 22. God said to Moses that, "I will meet you there." Me and I will, I'm trying to paraphrase it, I will meet you there and I will talk to you about all the commandments that I will give to, or the commandments that I have for Israel. Now, we see that the Ark of the Covenant contained the law, and God was going to meet Moses there and talk to Moses about all the commandments which he had for the congregation of Israel. And well, let me pick on you, Joey. How about reading Isaiah 66 and 1 for us?
Isaiah 66, 1?
Yes.
Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest?"
Okay. So God was going to appear here at the Ark of the Covenant, as we'll see later on, between the cherubim. But at the same time, heaven is God's throne. And it's interesting to bring in other scripture here, such as the 20th chapter of Revelation, starting with about verse 11, where we see a scene before the throne of God, where the books are opened and judgment is taking place. Judgment's taking place at the throne of God. So when we put all this together, I believe we can make a case for the fact that the Ark of the Covenant here was signifying, or it was a type of, the throne of God. David?
In Hebrews chapter 8, it talks about that. It says, in verse 5, it says, basically the sanctuary is a copy or a shadow of heaven. And that's why Moses, when he built, about to build the tabernacle, and make sure he built to the pattern, it talks about if he were, well, I should have read 3, if every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts.
Right.
The tabernacle was a shadow of the sanctuary that's in heaven.
Right. That's right. Yes, and that's Ephesians 1:20. But if we look at, and we'll try and tie all this together, if we look at the Ark of the Covenant as a type of God's throne, and then we look at part of the what was set on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and there were, in other words, the mercy seat, which was a plate of pure gold with cherubims on each end, and the cherubims and the plate of gold were all one piece, according to the scripture in Exodus. I believe that's in Exodus chapter 25, starting around verses 16 or 17. We read where the mercy seat and the cherubim were all one piece together. And the mercy seat was pure gold. And when we understand that the mercy seat, that actually the word propitiation means covering or mercy seat. James, read Romans 3 and 25 for us.
Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God.
Okay, so Christ is our propitiation, isn't he? He is our mercy seat.
Appeasement,
yes. We also see this in 1 John, the second chapter, and verse 2, and in 1 John, the fourth chapter, at about verse 10, that Christ is our propitiation. So we may view the mercy seat in the most holy place, part of the Ark of the Covenant, or sitting on top of the Ark. We may view the mercy seat as a type of Christ. And as we alluded to just a moment ago, according to what Ephesians 1 and 20, we know that Christ has sat down on the right hand of God, don't we? Now, the significance of all this is that the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, God had those placed in the second chamber, in the most holy place. And we can read in Old Testament scripture, such as Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 16, that God, that scripture indicates that God dwelt between the cherubim, a reference to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. In 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2, we see the same reference made that God dwells between the cherubim. And we see Solomon writing in the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes in verse 2 that God is in heaven. And we have read from Isaiah 66 and 1 where God said that heaven is my throne. And in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 27 we have that scripture discusses prayers going up to God who is in heaven. So, where were the ark and the mercy seat in the most holy place? Christ, a type, the mercy seat being a type of Christ. Christ sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. We can see that all of this ties together to indicate that the most holy place was a type of heaven. So we have the most holy place as a type of heaven with the throne of God and Christ in heaven. David?
Going back home, you have a mark where it talks about when Jesus died, the curtain between the covered yeah. and sealed the Ark of the Covenant. And by carrying it out, showed that we have direct access to God.
And that's exactly what we were going to talk about next. The inner veil. The inner veil which hung, according to Exodus chapter 26 and verse 33, the inner veil hung between the most holy place and the holy place. And it was passed through only once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. John? Right. But actually, we don't have to guess at what this veil, this inner veil, represents, because Scripture, in fact, tells us what it represented. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in verses 19 and 20, actually, Scripture tells us that this veil represented the flesh of Christ. So this veil was a type of the flesh of Christ, and when that was broken on the cross, then what, as John was mentioning and Dave was mentioning, the way into heaven then was made clear. You could see from the holy place into the most holy place. The way into heaven is now clear. Dick?
Why was that torn from the top to the bottom?
And maybe I'm not understanding your question, but it was torn from top to bottom so that you could see into heaven, the most holy place. Only the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place once a year. The way into heaven was hidden. 1 Peter 1:22. I hope I'm remembering that correctly. That even in times past, even the angels wanted to look into the mysteries. Pardon? Verse 12. Why was I thinking 22? That even the angels. Melissa, can you read that for us? Yes, even the angels had longed to look into these mysteries. Now, the next chamber, as we're moving out from the most holy place, is the holy place, and that's where we have the altar of incense and the candlestick or lampstand, and we have the table of showbread. Now, the most holy place was only entered from the holy place. There was no other entrance to the most holy place but by going through the holy place. Now, if we bring that analogy over to the present age, isn't heaven entered only by going through the church? You enter heaven from the church, such as Ephesians 5 and 23. Christ is the Savior of the body. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. To the church of the firstborn and general assembly whose names are enrolled in heaven. This side of the cross, Jesus never promised to save any mentally responsible adult outside of the church. The church is that location in which salvation is. And just like that analogy, remember, that according to the law, only priests could enter the holy place for service at the altar of incense, to eat the old bread at the table of showbread, and to perform the service that was required by God for the lampstand. Only priests could enter the tabernacle, the holy place. And today, only Christians are in the church. Is that not true? What about 1 Corinthians 12 and 13? For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. Now, the altar of incense, as you can see on your diagram here, was in front of the inner veil, in front of, you might say, the Ark of the Covenant. And the veil and the altar of incense was kind of a double cube. It was overlaid by pure gold, and the blood from the sin offering of atonement was sprinkled on its horns once a year, according to Leviticus 16. The incense that was burned on this altar was from, that you can read in Exodus, was from a divine recipe. The recipe, the components of that incense were listed. But the priest would take some of the fire, the sacred fire from the altar of burnt offering outside in the courtyard, in his censer, and put incense in there, and then threw the incense on the altar of incense, emptied the contents of his censer into that altar, and prayed. In the fifth chapter of Revelation, and about verse 8, we actually see imagery very close to what the priest was doing here. We see in a description here about prayers of, shall we say, of New Testament saints. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We see some of the same imagery in the eighth chapter of Revelation, and in verses 1 through 4. Which provides us with the imagery of this incense as representing prayers of New Testament saints. And let's see, James, could you read Isaiah 56 and 7? Okay. There, Scripture talks about prayers being acceptable on the altar of God. we can make a case here for this altar of incense as being placed in the holy place, a type of the church, that this altar of incense was a type of prayer by the saints, offered up by the saints. Now, as quickly, the lampstand, we see a description of the lampstand in the 25th chapter of Exodus. The lampstand was a candlestick of pure gold. It was lighted at evening, and it was to be kept burning perpetually, according to the 27th chapter of Exodus. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, we see this scripture indicating that churches are lights. We see in Ephesians chapter 5 about verses 7 and 8, and Paul wrote to the Philippians in 2 and verse 15 that they were lights. Okay. Thanks, Joe. Okay. And we see in Ephesians 3 and 10 that the manifold wisdom of God was to be made known through what? Through the church. So, putting these scriptures together, we can see that the lampstand really represented churches as lights, and we're talking about the light of the gospel. That in the church burns the light of the gospel. And the table of showbread. This was a table, again, overlaid with gold, covered with gold, with dishes and spoons and covers and bowls, all of pure gold. There were 12 loaves of bread put on the table of showbread in two rows of 6 loaves each. And on the Sabbath, the priests would come in and eat the old loaves and then replace the old loaves with new loaves onto the table. Now, what could that possibly be a type of in the church today? Some hold it to be communion. That's a possibility. However, let's possibly zero in on the fact that the priests ate the loaves, the old loaves that were to be replaced. 12 loaves, and the fact that showbread, the meaning for showbread was actually presence bread. We can see an obvious reference here to the 12 tribes of Israel being in the presence of God. And again, we're talking about being in the holy place, which represented the church. We see that in John 6:35, Jesus said of himself that he is the bread of life, and we are to eat that bread. In Matthew 4:4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about us eating, is the word eating used there? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So, as well as perhaps it's a type of communion, but it could also represent our in the church, our fellowship with Christ and His Word. A type of the fellowship that we all have with Christ and the Word of Christ. Now, as we proceed out of the tabernacle and into the courtyard, where... Almost made it. Okay. An interesting observation about the laver before we end is that the priests washed at it. It was only priests who could go into the holy place or into the tabernacle itself and into the holy place. The priests were initially washed there at the time they were consecrated to be a priest. And every time they went into the holy place, they had to wash at those lavers. So we have an initial washing, and we have a continual washing. This is a type of baptism. And the altar of burnt offering was a type of the continual, because sacrifices were continually burning on there, a lamb every morning and a lamb every evening. Continual sacrifice, this is a type of the sacrifice of Christ. So we have the courtyard possibly representing the world and what is provided by God in the world. We have the continual sacrifice of Christ, Christ dying once for all, and baptism. That forgiveness of sins is within reach of the world in the courtyard. Thank you very much.